Chapter 4, the Gospel of Mark. Somebody else that comes on the scene doing things a little differently than what the religious establishment desires him to do is by the name of Jesus. We've been talking about him for a little while. In chapter 3, which you guys, I'm sure, did fantastic on in the test, we just finished the Beelzebub controversy, where the Jewish leaders, because they're so annoyed with what Jesus is doing, what he is preaching, and how he is affirming it with... That's going to drive me nuts. How he's affirming it with what he is doing, his works, finally comes at Jesus in their first open public launching of a war against Jesus in the Beelzebub controversy. Before they challenged him, kind of prodded him and poked him, Beelzebub controversy just flat out ad hominemed him. They just called him a name. Oh, you're possessed by the prince of demons. Okay. Jesus shows that's absolutely ridiculous. And in this honor game, we're going to see. Remember last time we had an honor war that occurred on the Sabbath controversy in the Jewish synagogue, right? And the very text that followed that established what? What's that? Yeah, who won the honor game? And the way he did that was by saying, "Oh, the crowds were following Jesus, pressing on him so much that he had to go out into a boat just to talk to him." Well, we just had another honor war in the Beelzebub controversy. And what we're going to find in chapter 4, once again, he will give us the results of the honor war. And then we're going to be introduced to kind of one of Jesus' primary methodologies of teaching. It was actually introduced in the Beelzebub controversy, because one of the ways that Jesus explains what he is doing, how he is doing it, and the purpose of his entire mission and what he's saying is through a parable. Do you remember which one? The strong man. He said, "No, wait a minute. You're not understanding what I'm doing clearly. Because if you wanted to rob a strong man, the first thing you do is bind the strong man, then you'd plunder his home." Jesus says, "Hello, that's what I'm doing." And he's going to use that same pedagogical tool throughout chapter 4. As a matter of fact, we find four parables that's revealing four different aspects of the kingdom of God. The first one we're going to talk about today in verses 1 through 20, the parable of the sower. Well, it's actually verses 1 through to 9, and then he explains it in 10 through 20, but nevertheless, we'll lump it all together. The second parable will be the parable of the lamp on the stand in 21 through 25. The third parable will be the parable of the growing seed, the mysterious growing seed in 26 through 29. And number 4, the parable of the mustard seed in 30 through 32. Now, here's my question. Why 4? Come on, if you know the answer, why make us wait in suspense? Why 4? There's no reason, Shane. You're just asking a rhetorical question that no one's going to answer at 7 a.m. in the morning. No. Thanks for at least explaining the silence. Yes?
Doesn't 4 like represent the earth?
It does. Usually 4 is connected to the earth, but oftentimes the 4 symbolizes completion like so many other numbers do for Jews, but a lot of times 4 is a number of completion attached to the earth. So you have, throughout the Old Testament, you have the four corners of the earth in Isaiah 11. Four corners of the earth. It's not arguing for a flat earth that's a square or a rectangle, okay? You're asking the wrong questions if you're asking that question about four corners of the earth. Four winds of the earth in Jeremiah 49. Four living creatures around the throne of God in Ezekiel 1:5, which is, all of those, is describing the completeness that's usually attached to the earth. So the four living creatures, both there and in Revelation, symbolize the complete creation worshiping God. Does that make sense? See how that number works? So what you have here is 4. So what could possibly Jesus be saying by giving, or what Mark could be doing by organizing Jesus' parables around the number 4? What could he be doing? What could he be saying symbolically? Yeah, go ahead.
Possibly this.
Yeah, that he's giving a complete revelation of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, what we will see in the parable of the sowers is this is his methodology of the kingdom. And number 2, when we look at the lamp on the stand, this is the purpose of the kingdom. Number 3, when we look at the mysterious growth, he says this is the growing power of the kingdom. And number 4, he's going to say this is the pervasiveness of the power of the kingdom in the mustard seed. He's saying, let me describe my kingdom as a whole. This is it. But I'm going to do it in parables, and he'll give a reason why he's going to do it in parables in just a minute. Natalia.
It's connecting to the earth concept. He's using like earthly metaphors to point to like a...
Yeah, yeah, and it's a heavenly realm, and yet it's a heavenly manifestation on the earth. This is the revelation of the kingdom of God on earth. So he's going to use earthly metaphors, four of them in particular, to show the complete revelation of the kingdom of God manifested on earth. Because you have to understand this, while the church is the kingdom of God on earth, it is not the totality of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what is on earth and as well as what is reigning in heaven. So understand, the church is the kingdom of God, but it is not all that the kingdom of God is. You understand the difference? The kingdom of God is bigger than the church, and yet it is the church. Does that make sense? I'm not playing semantic games there. I'm just trying to be theologically accurate. Everybody understanding? Anybody up in here understand? We good? Okay, good. Just making sure. All right, moving on. All right, let's start reading some of it. Verse 1, again Jesus began to teach by the lake. Which lake? Sea of Galilee. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. What is significant about that verse? Several things. It's happened before. When? You're exactly right. It's okay. I'll give you a hint. It's right after chapter 3, verse 6. Yes. Well, what happened in chapter 3, 1 through 6 in the synagogue, was there was an honor war. And what happened right here at the very end of chapter 3, the Beelzebub controversy, there's an honor war. And what happens in chapter 3, verse 7 through, I think, 12, is you have an establishment of who won the game. And that's exactly what we see here. Establishment of who won the game. Jesus won the game. This has happened before, and it came right after a similar context. The very first major clash in public was in the synagogue. Although it was more implicit clash because it was just a trap that they had set, and then their refusal to speak. The very first explicit launch, an attack like the war verbally against Jesus, was in the Beelzebub controversy. Honor was at stake. And now we see who won the battle. Also, there's a practical purpose for this, and we've talked about this before as well. The practical purpose is what? Why would he push out in a boat? A natural amplification. Absolutely. There's a lot of people there. I'll be honest with you, I was even thinking about this morning whenever I was prepping for classes, that my voice just isn't used. Number one, to having to speak in a room that's this large, and doing it for 14 hours in a week. It's just not used to that. And as a result, my voice gets tired. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, one of the reasons why Jesus is also maybe pushing out in the boat is if he's preaching all the time, he's got that big of a crowd, yelling's going to make his voice go hoarse. And when you're going for 4 or 5 hours at a time, you need to preserve your voice. You got to know how to pace yourself. And that possibly is one of the practical, logistical reasons, too, of why he's saying, I need an amplification system here. Because if I don't, my voice is going to be gone, and I got a lot of preaching to do. Because he was human as well, remember? Everybody remember that? Okay, good. Well, read the Gospel of Luke if you don't believe me. Literally, though, or actually, maybe I should say pedagogically, something else is happening here. The fact that he sits in a boat should tell you from a Jewish perspective that there's about to be some teaching. It's actually something that Matthew uses very well throughout his Gospels. Every time Jesus sits in Matthew, there's usually an extended section of teaching. That's what we find here. He goes, gets into a boat, gets his amplification system, sits down, and naturally begins to teach, because that's what rabbis do. Which actually, I wouldn't mind. It's actually, UK does this. The teacher does not stand, the teacher sits. And everybody sits around him, and they all somewhat talk. If he stands up, it's briefly and just for maybe a point or two. He'll write something on the board and then he'll sit back down. And that's, as a matter of fact, that's even the way it was up at Lincoln with my with Dr. Lowry. Every time he would teach, he would always sit. Every other professor would stand, but he'd always would sit. Very rabbinic, very Jewish. Wish we could do that. I would like to sit. That'd be nice. Verse 2. They won't let me. It's in my contract. He taught them, not really. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Okay, now stop right there real quick. The brilliance of Jesus' parables is exactly what Natalia was pointing out. Is that he uses earthly mundane things to reveal the treasures of heaven. He reveals the mysteries of the kingdom of God by talking about something that's very mundane. Nevertheless, What is in the content of his parables tells us just as much about the audience that he is talking to. What do I mean by that? Yeah, it'd be really weird for me to go into a group in Silicon Valley and use only agricultural metaphors whenever I know that their background is not agricultural at all. That's just not knowing your audience, right? It's kind of like, this man, and you guys may not even know this reference either, but I would have been 20, maybe, 19 or 20, and I went out to this middle school camp in New Mexico, up in the mountains. It was way up there, and we drove from Joplin. So it was like, you know, however long hours of a drive with no air conditioning in the summer. It was bad idea. Almost ran out of gas, me and my buddy, and anyway, it doesn't matter. The point is, I'm standing up there and I'm preaching to these middle schoolers, and I'm talking about how, you know, even the people that we would look at and say they have everything this world has to offer clearly are empty. And I was just giving example after example of people that, you know, found their meaning inside of, you know, drugs or alcohol or something, even though they were, you know, whatever, like these huge rock stars and stuff. And I was like, I said, or take even another example, like Kurt Cobain. And they were all like, who? And I was like, oh, man. I was like, I've only been out of high school like 3 years, and you guys don't know who Kurt, he's the lead singer of Nirvana back in the day. They were really big when I was in high school. That was the moment. Why in the world would I be talking about Nirvana? Actually, what was funny was these two little kids in the background that are like, you know, they're all like dragged out in skater stuff. They're like, yeah, Kurt Cobain. I was like, oh. Like, okay, well, at least two people are going to understand what I'm talking about. But that was the point. You got to know your audience. As a matter of fact, maybe you guys can help me on this, but I'm even realizing that the description of Jesus as Mr. Rogers doesn't make much sense to the generation that's coming up. They don't know who he is, because Mr. Rogers, it wasn't on PBS whenever they were young. And I was like, well, daggone, that's such an easy go-to illustration. What you're saying, if it's actual effective communication, a lot of times will tell you more about the audience than it will even about what you're saying. And so, when Jesus has his go-to of talking about farmers, what does that say about his audience? Several things. Number one. These were lower caste people. Why? Because if you're the one actually doing the farming, you are not the one that is wealthy. You are the one that is hired by the person that is wealthy to do the work they don't want to do. In the ancient world. I'm talking in the ancient world. I'm not talking about today. You can't even really compare completely agricultural setups today in the ancient world. They're just different. Number two, this points to, well, no, this is kind of an extension of number one, so 1.A. The wealth distribution in the ancient world, you're talking that that 98% of the wealth was in the hands of 4 to 6% of the population. You can hear the disparity in that. Most of the population just didn't have most of the wealth. That's the reality. And these are the people that have been a part of the most of the population without the wealth. These were the people that would have been the day laborers, that would have literally, a lot of times, because of the extensiveness of the taxes, which we'll get to in a minute, would have been what they were providing, what they were earning that day, would be so that they could eat that night. That's a lot of times the way in which day laborers were suffering through, is if they didn't work that day, they didn't eat that day. And that's kind of the way it goes. And partially the main reason for that was the oppressive taxes that these people were under. We've talked about taxes in here already somewhat, but whenever you'd have a benevolent leader coming in and lowering the taxes down to 40% so the people can survive, you get to understand the burden these people would have been experiencing from the empire. Jesus' people that he's talking to, his crowd, the ones that are primarily relating to what he is speaking, what he is saying, is a crowd of agricultural, day laborers, the ones that were really the victims most of the financial economic system of the empire. And that's why these examples make so much sense to them. They're going, dude, I've been there. I understand what that's like. The farmer in this parable, now we need to kind of start moving down from the historical level down to the really symbolic level. The farmer in this parable, we're going to see this more clearly in Mark 4:14 when he explains it. But the farmer in the parable, do not immediately equate it to Jesus. That's easy. But what it is ultimately equated to is the agent or the messenger of the message of the kingdom. And in the Gospel of Mark, how many messengers of the kingdom have we already experienced? I'll give you a hint. It's more than one, less than four. Yeah, who are they? At least two. Who are they? Who would they be? What categories of people that have been messengers of the kingdom that we've already heard or had described to us as speaking the message? John the Baptist? Jesus, good. What else? There's one more. We don't even ever get to hear these people's message. It's in passing. They're given the authority to do this, and by extension, you assume that they do it. The disciples. Right? Because when you have the right before the list of the disciples, whenever he calls them out as apostles, he says, "And I've given you of the authority to preach the good news of the kingdom and to go out and cast out demons." So as a result, you need to see the farmer as the person that spreads the message, which may have some modern day application as well, depending on your conviction in that area. Hopefully it's a good one. All right, so let's read about the whole parable. Listen, verse 3. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And you can hear the crowd going, "Yeah, I've seen that happen." Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, and even 100 times. And you can almost hear people audibly chuckle. 30, 60, or 100 times? That's a ridiculous return rate on your crop. It just doesn't happen. But that's the point of the parable, to take something mundane, to extend it to the level in which God is going to be using it for the kingdom. Let's look at the four different types of soils. First of all, what do you notice? There's four, which we've already talked about the significance of that number, right? Jesus is saying completion attached to the earth. Whenever the message is given, usually, well, this is the complete reaction of the people when they respond to your message. They'll fall in one of four categories, because that's the complete way of responding to this. We'll interpret those in just a bit. We'll come to that when we get to the point where he's interpreting them. So right now, let's just set those aside. Let's keep reading. Verse 9, then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." John, I don't know if you had read the passage before you prayed this morning, but I appreciated whenever you prayed that we would have ears to hear. That's very thematic. This is the typical phrase, though, that God is using to describe rebelliousness towards his message. Usually this phrase, matter of fact, this phrase will pop up at the end of every single one of the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But this phrase is an invitation to stop rebelling and to actually be obedient to what he's calling you to be. What is he calling us to be? We'll get there. Just chill out. Just kidding. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." Now let's stop right there. What does he mean? What is the secret that has been revealed to the disciples and those around him? What is the secret? Christ, the kingdom? Yeah. That was my first thought too. And naturally, because that's been the theme so far. However, I don't know at this point in the ministry of Jesus we could technically call what he has been heralding, the kingdom coming, as a secret. You know what I mean? Because, I mean, it's not been. He's been yelling it from the rooftops. He's been casting out demons to prove it. He's been doing miracles. He's been doing it in synagogues. At this point, the kingdom coming, the establishment of the kingdom, probably isn't the secret. However, what I do think is tangentially related to the kingdom that may be the secret is the way in which this kingdom is being established. See, the primary conflict between Jesus and the Jewish elite is not that a kingdom is being established, is that the way in which it is being established is not what they're okay with. They're not okay with the fact that he's violating some of the laws they hold near and dear to their heart, like fasting and the Sabbath. They're not okay with the claims he's even claiming of himself. to be able to forgive sins. They are okay with the concept of a kingdom being established because all that can mean for their people is liberation. What they are not okay with is the way in which he's deciding to establish this kingdom. And we've talked about this all the way throughout, right? What were they expecting for him to do? Yeah, to come and start wiping out the enemies. To come and be a pristine and holy Messiah that would just destroy all the sinners, not go and eat dinner with them. One of the key secrets, I think, that has been revealed to the disciples and the other people is, even though it may not look like the kingdom, this is the kingdom. And the kingdom is not going to be established the way that you think or the way that you want. The kingdom is being established the way in which God will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. That's a pretty important secret. Nevertheless, I think there's even something bigger that's happening here with this bringing up of the concept of secret. Because if we are a good Jew, then we would know that that concept of the word secret is covenant language. It's covenant language. It comes from Deuteronomy 29:29, where you find this exact same word. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may know all the words of His law. This actually comes at the very end of Deuteronomy 29, where we're going to be reading the first 15 verses of that in just a minute. And it's the capstone of Moses describing the new covenant that God's establishing with His people. And the way he caps his whole revelation of the people of God's covenant is by talking about the secret things of God. I think Jesus is basically saying this. One of the things I'm revealing to you is that I'm bringing also a brand new covenant that doesn't recreate a people, but actually fulfills a people that has been being created all throughout the Old Testament. The covenant that was broken that Moses established, I am reestablishing through my blood and not through the blood of sacrifices. For I will be the sacrifice. Now let's go on and read the passage that Arminians continually have a hard time with. He told them, verse 11, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and even hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Even the way that you read that can actually change the meaning of that whole passage. And the way I read it there, I think, is actually the wrong way to read it. But we'll get to that in a minute. First of all, we need to lay down some context. We're going to back up. You need to take a running start at the context of the concept of ears not hearing and eyes not seeing. Because that type of language is a specific type of language in the Old Testament. And we can see two key examples of the way in which this language functions. In Ezekiel 12, 1 through 2, and Jeremiah 5, 20 through 25. Ezekiel 12, 1 through 2 says this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. What is he living among? And son of man here is being used and it's more mundane and non-kingly language. This is just, hey Ezekiel, you are living among a rebellious people. And then he says this, they have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are rebellious people. What is the language of eyes to see and ears to hear that aren't able to hear or see? What is that type of language? What is the context? Rebellion. Right? Jeremiah 5, 20 through 25 says this, announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us the regular weeks of the harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. What is the context of the language of ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see? Rebellion against God. Okay? That is the context. And to take that out of context into a theological debate about free will or God's sovereignty is simply to misunderstand the purpose of this passage. Deuteronomy 29, 1 through 15 gives us, I think, the fullest context of this because it's also rooted in covenant language. verses 1 through 4 states that God is establishing a covenant with Israel. It says this: "These are the terms of the covenant of the Lord commanded Moses, that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them," notice what he says, "your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." What language, where is the context? This context is in the establishment of a covenant. Notice the other two ones that I read were in the prophets, whenever the covenant had already been broken through rebellion. Now verses 5 through 8, he describes what they have seen and heard. He says, "During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did your sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh." He says, this is what your eyes and ears have seen and heard. This is it. Do I need to retell you this? "The reason why I did this for you in the wilderness is so that you might see and hear." And then verse 3, he says, "So in light of what you've seen and heard, Israelites..." All right, I say verse 3, number 3, verses 9 through 15, he says this: "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant, so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm you this day as His people, that He may be your God as He promised you and as He swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today." And then the way in which this chapter ends in 29 is him saying what we've already read and what Jesus refers to. The secret things belong to the Lord your God, but what is revealed to you, hold them dear. So what type of language is Jesus invoking right here in the middle of his parable? Covenant language. Covenant language. And the reason why the ears to hear and the eye that cannot hear and the eyes to see that cannot see, the reason why he evokes that language is because that's the language of rebellion against the covenant that God had established. He says, you want to know why I talk to them in parables? Because they're rebelling against what their eyes have clearly been able to see and what their ears have clearly been able to hear. We've been talking about so far Jesus' ministry and the way it vacillates between two key points. Number one, what he says, his words. He preaches, this is who I am, this is what I'm doing. And what does he do to validate that? Miracles, things they can see. And it's not as if at this point he's not said anything and he has not even shown them anything. It's not that at this point that they have not been able to see things or hear things with their ears. The point is, you've seen clearly, you've heard clearly, and you're choosing to rebel. That's the problem. As a result, I'm going to start talking to you in parables. Why? Because it's not like you haven't seen or heard anything. But you're choosing not to see and you're choosing not to hear. And as a result, I will give you parables that will either drive you further into the kingdom of God. Because guess what? When you're listening to that initial parable and you're a part of the kingdom, you know which soil you are. And you ultimately then know what you're supposed to do. Because what does the good soil do? Produces fruit. But man, if you aren't a part of the kingdom, it'll probably just drive you further away, because now he's not even being straightforward with you. He's already been straightforward with you. He's already done miracles in your sight, and he's even going to bring that out as an example here in a minute. So why does Jesus speak in parables? Number one, because they're rebellious. And number two, because he's establishing a covenant. He's establishing a people. He's establishing something that demands fruit. The passage, though, that he actually quotes in verse 12 comes from Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. That's the passage he actually quotes. But the reason why I give you the other ones is because that's the background to actually understand this passage. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, though, you're not able to understand it until you know the context of Isaiah. Isaiah 5, God is lamenting the rebellion of the people of Israel. Chapter 6, 9 through 10, it quotes exactly what we see there. They may be ever seeing, but never perceiving. They see stuff, they just don't get it. They hear stuff, they don't get it. If they heard and actually saw, they would turn and repent, but they're choosing not to hear and see. They're in rebellion. You see how if you read that just with a different voice inflection, changes the meaning of that passage? See it? Yes? No? Okay. And then he moves on after Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 and Isaiah 6, 11. Isaiah cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long will they be in rebellion? How long will they be in exile? How long will they be blind and deaf?" And Isaiah 6, 13 through 7, 14 says, it gives the answer. As a matter of fact, 7, 14, you know that passage. It comes in Matthew, but you know what passage it's talking about, where it climaxes, and that's what? Yeah, and then a virgin will give birth to a son. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's chapter 7. Laments their rebellion in chapter 5, describes it further, the implications in chapter 6. In chapter 7, he says, and this is when you will know the rebellion is going to be lifted. Then it climaxes in Isaiah 9, 2 and 6 through 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Notice the language being used there. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And there he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here is why I think Jesus quotes this passage. In pointing to their rebellion, using this covenantal language, he's actually pointing to his own identity that Isaiah was proclaiming. He's saying, I am that one. I am the king. I am the mighty counselor. I am the mighty God that will establish a kingdom and will reign on the throne forever. Why? Because if you know the beginning of the story of Isaiah 6, then you know where it ends in Isaiah 9. It ends with me. So ultimately, in Jesus showing why he is pedagogically speaking to someone, he's revealing who he is and what he's come to do, establish a kingdom. Because once again, it all goes back to that. Now verse 13. Everybody follow me on that? Does that make sense? So instead of, my goodness, don't let Arminians or Calvinists hijack this passage and make it do something less beautiful than what Jesus was really doing. Let it be covenantal language. Let it be something that establishes not free will versus God's sovereignty, but something that establishes ultimately Jesus' identity in the kingdom. Then Jesus said to them, verse 13, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? And then he explains it to them. Why? Why is he explaining it to them? What? Yeah, because, well, if they don't understand, maybe they're in rebellion. No. Maybe he's just giving us an interpretive key that then we can use for every other parable that he's got. That's what he does. That's why the very first, really the very first significantly long parable, it's not the first parable in Mark, but the longest first parable, he says, let me tell you how to read these. So that you can catch the one that I just talked about, the binding of the strong man, and then apply it to the other three that are about to come. Verse 14, the farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes, takes away the word that was sown in them. All right. First of all, seed on the path. We have birds that take the seed away in chapter 4, verse 4. And now it is described as Satan in 4:15. Do you see that? Satan comes and takes away the word. Ultimately, this is pointing to the fact that they just simply have no fruit, or no roots. There's nothing to root them. Paths are so hard, it's not good soil because they've been beaten down so hard that the roots just can't get down into actually to have some sort of firm foundation. So as soon as they're there, well, as soon as the seeds are there, it just becomes really fodder for the birds as opposed to fruit that can grow and feed people. But ultimately, I think this is the main point that Jesus is getting to, and that is this. Oh, we're out of time. I never want the classes to end. I'm always frustrated at the end. Anyway, I will finish this soil and then we'll move to the other three. This soil is this. Satan's kingdom is not going to let God's kingdom advance without a fight. I mean, this is somebody I've been dealing with just recently that just became a Christian not too long ago. And they're basically about to lose their faith. And I looked at him and just said, well, I'm not surprised. Because number one, the way you've set yourself up, you've set yourself up for failure. I actually listed 6 to 7 different things that the person is holding on to that until they let it go, they will never have a faith. And then I said, not to mention the fact, don't you understand that you're in a war? And the moment that you did become a Christian, that's when Satan's really going to ramp it up. He doesn't want you to stay here. He doesn't want you to be a part of a kingdom. He's going to come at you guns a-blazing. And if your roots aren't deep, yeah, you're dead in the water. You're easy pickings. It's not going to be hard. And what you're experiencing doesn't surprise me. Because you've not set yourself up in a healthy way that actually have your faith grow. As a result, if you walk away in a couple weeks, I've already mourned. because Satan's kingdom's not going to stop without a fight. I love you guys. See you tomorrow.